Next week, we're going to be talking about Hosea. We're going to move on to that. Let me say this, that it is kind of imperative. You do some reading ahead. The fact of the matter is that you will be reading through the prophets is in their description of Israel's sin and their presentation of it, they are quite blunt. I'll just put it that way. And in order to make that appropriate for the situation we're in here, it is necessary for you to read the blunt parts on your own and for me to refer to them, all right? So just make note of that as we're going through. I'll try to get out, but they are, when the prophets looked at Israel's sin and considered it, the horror of it really hit them, and they were making an effort to teach or to show people who believed they were right with God that they had serious problems. And so in order to do that, they used graphic language. And that's why it comes up. So it's not as if this is a reflection of the crude nature of the cultures. It is a reflection of the seriousness and the difficulty with which these men had to work as they attempted to make clear the need of a people. So again, I would encourage you to do that, and particularly if you read the first three chapters of the book of Hosea, because what happens in the book of Hosea is for three chapters, Hosea mixes his own personal experience with prophecy. But mostly it's about his experience. He is describing what happened to him. And then, beginning in chapter 4 and through the rest of the book, he will take that picture and begin to apply it to Israel, what he learned in that experience. Now remember that his, as you're reading through there, his experience is not, this isn't theoretical, this has actually happened to him. He's describing an experience he went through. And if you pay attention to the story, you will note that that experience probably took him at minimum 10 years to go through. So it is not a short or a simple experience. All right? So read it, and you get some kind of a feel for it. This is what God put him through in order to feel a message. It's one of the parts that I have to keep speaking to students about. It's one thing to know what the Word of God says. It's another thing to let God do a work in your heart so that He can make it a living word to somebody else. First part is intellectual. The second part is painful. That's all there is to it, just plain painful. But until the truth becomes, until you feel it, until you understand it in your heart, all you're doing is reciting lessons, and that really doesn't get very deep in the heart. But many of the prophets had to be put through some serious, serious pain in order to be able to speak with intelligence and with heart the message that they had to give. So anyway, I'd say that you'll need to read through those first three chapters particularly. And again, reading on. After you get past that, I'll just note this. Hosea is hard to read because it doesn't follow. It's just in little pieces. It's just a series of little pieces. And it's very hard to get any momentum in it. You just read it, and if you're feeling like you're not quite getting it, it's okay. All right, just keep reading, and we will see what's there. Okay, but that's next week. Let's commit our time to the Lord tonight as we look at the book of Micah. Well, again, we come to give you thanks for your truth. We thank you for these men who you filled with your Spirit, into whose lives you burned the message so that they could, with power, speak of the heart of God. And so we're coming and asking you to enable us to hear that again tonight for your praise and glory. And we're looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were on the prophet Amos. We go on to Micah this week. And we need to do a little bit of background work before we get at this. We need to just look at a couple issues concerning Micah's situation. Number one, it's a time now is about 30 years or so after Amos, right? It's about 30 years after Amos. The situation, in one sense, is the same. In one sense, in another sense, it's changed. Now, the part that's the same is the people's sin is still the same as it was before. If you took the book of Micah and listed out the sins that he condemns there, and you look through the book of Amos and list out the sins, you will find out they are the same sins. They're both concentrating on the matters of social injustice. That is their key point. There's little variation, but most of it is that social injustice issue. The difference is that when Amos spoke, it's a time, this is way back there, Amos and Jonah, they're back along the way. It's about 40 years before the actual fall. At that time, Assyria, we saw a couple weeks ago, is gone. They're out of the area. Everything is going well, both for Judah and for Israel, and particularly for Israel, they're just flying high. Their chief opponent in the area, Syria, has been devastated, and they're king of the roost, and they're taking over the area, and everything is prospering. So Amos speaks to a group of people that are very optimistic and very much in control of their circumstances. Just after Amos's time, things change radically. The Assyrians who have been gone return. And with the threat of Assyrian armies moving in the area, there's a political upheaval because nobody knows what to do with that. They haven't paid their tribute. They're in trouble with the Assyrians. That's no place to be. Both Israel and Judah are in trouble. And the question, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, of whether to fight them or whether to give in is a big political mess. Israel had a civil war during this time. There was that much conflict, but in the middle of it all, this is the strange part, with all the uncertainty, with all the horror of the Assyrians moving into the area, the character of the people didn't change at all. They kept right on with the same thing that they were doing before. They were still building their world, their businesses, right to the very end. I've often thought about it because it was a book, and I've lost it. I don't know whose book it was, but it was when I was a very young Christian, I was reading a book, and the man was speaking, and I think it was a Swindoll book, but I'm not sure. And he was talking about men that he had met, and the horror and the heartbreak of having a man on his deathbed who's been a businessman all his life, who doesn't know God and is still doing his business. He is still working there to build up a business, which 2 days from now isn't going to make any difference to him. But his life is still absorbed in that and won't face the reality of where he is physically and what that could mean eternally. And that's kind of where these people are. They're here, and they're in the same condition as they were before, but that is, their thinking is the same, but the optimism is gone. Now, let me just note to make this help you fit these together. Amos is about 30 years before, but you note that Mike is stuck in between there, but Hosea, what you're going to be reading next week, is at the same time. They're contemporaries. But they're also contemporaries with the great prophet Isaiah. Now, Micah is actually from Judah, the southern kingdom. He is not from the northern kingdom. We're including him in the study of the northern kingdom for a reason we'll talk about in just a moment. But he is from Judah. He almost certainly knows Isaiah. All right, Judah is not that big at this point. The whole country from one side to the other is only about 50 miles across. That is the part that is really being inhabited. If two prophets of this prominence both were preaching in that area, and particularly since Micah is addressing Jerusalem and Isaiah lives in Jerusalem, the chances that they are not friends is very slim. There are actually passages in Isaiah that are also found in the book of Micah. All right, so there are certain passages there that are identical or close to identical. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible scholars have concluded that the passages which are included in both books are neither Micah nor Isaiah, that they're both quoting somebody else or something else, that they don't fit either one of their vocabularies. But I'll leave that for later. But anyway, the point is that they're all here together at the same time. Now, Micah is unique in this respect among the prophets. He is the only prophet which formally addresses both nations. All right, at the very beginning of his book, if you read there, it says this is the prophecy of Micah, and it says which he saw with concerning Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom. Now, we believe when he says Samaria and Jerusalem, he is using them to represent the nations in the same way that we could say that Washington is the United States. Right? It's not the United States, but it represents, it is the center of it, and it represents it. And so he addresses both of them formally. Now, that's interesting because at this particular moment, just before the fall, the conditions in the northern kingdom and the conditions in the southern kingdom morally are almost identical. Because at the same time that the northern kingdom is going into or is having all these problems that we talked about before, a man named Ahaz becomes king in the southern kingdom. That is, Hezekiah's father is Ahaz. Up until Ahaz's time, he is the worst king in Judah. He actively sought after wrong things. He's a bad king. And because of his influence, the nation of Israel, or excuse me, Judah, ends up in the same kind of moral climate as going on above. Now, they're not quite as far along because they're not quite so sophisticated. There's no question about Samaria was the most sophisticated, the most advanced city in this area. But nevertheless, the moral tone is the same. But most of what Micah says applies primarily to the northern kingdom, and so we're going to count it in there because it also fits with the book of Amos, and it helps us to understand how things fill out with regards to Amos. So that's the background. Let's see if I've gotten all these things. Now, when you read through the book, if you read through Micah, you notice this. It's harder to read than Amos was. Amos is probably the easiest prophet in the Old Testament to read. He completes his sentences. His thoughts are pretty easy to follow through. In one sense, Micah might be the hardest. He's the one I least like to read in public. He has these short, abrupt sentences that keep going all kinds of different directions. And it's very difficult to get a flow in them. If you just look at the two books, you will note that in if you've got it, your Bible has it in poetic form, the columns are real skinny on Micah. They're wider. Because in line by line, Amos uses more words, and that makes it a lot easier. Often, the translator tells that Micah just leaves stuff out. He preaches like I do. If you get that so far in the sentence, you know what the rest of it is going to be. Let's go on to the next one. We don't have time for that. That way we can get more in, and I know your mind went there anyway, so let's just skip that, right? That's difficult to follow, but nevertheless, that's kind of the way he's going. Now, there is a difference in the mood of the two books. Amos was heavy from the word go, and it continues heavy to the end. That's why thunderings is what Graham Scroggie said. The best word to describe this book is thunderings. And we saw that the illustrations are just relentless pressure. It's just one heavy thought after another that Amos throws. Micah is completely different, and it does have a different kind of a thought. Well, what is the message? The basic message of the book of Micah. Well, let me just go back at the beginning. Remember a couple weeks ago we were saying this about just a rule of thumb, that if you go to a minor prophet, look at the very first thing it says, an illustration. And we saw it works out with regards to the book of Amos, because what's the very first thing says? The Lord roars from Zion, and that is the tone of the entire book. It's God thundering against him. It is the roar of the lion. Now, in Micah, it's a little different. It's a little harder to pick up. It's probably the hardest one to pick up. What is the first picture? But in verse 2, it says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." He says here, I want to be a witness against you. Now, at the very beginning, he starts with this concept that this book has a certain, you have to use this with a little bit of leeway here, but a legal outlook to it. Because he's going to talk in the very end of the book, in that last section, which we're going to spend most of our time on tonight, he's going to come back to a picture of God bringing a case against his people. Now, the whole book has that kind of tone to it. The fact is that in the book of Micah, there is almost no call to repentance. Micah presents the truth here as if it is already a settled issue. Israel and Judah are both a mess and are going to go into captivity. No doubt about it. So he doesn't actually warn Israel or Judah. He just tells them the facts. This is just what's going to happen. It's a little different if you compare it to Amos. Amos is, now, there is a certain if to what Amos has. You can change it if you'll do this. And when he gets down in chapter 5 to make that application right. Seek the Lord that he might be found. And there's nothing like that in the book of Micah. He never gets around to saying, do anything about this. It's very interesting. He'll make one statement we'll talk about today. But even that is almost presented as if you're not going to listen to this anyway. All right? So in this case, he does two things. The book has two distinct sections, or two different thoughts in it. They're not sections. They go a long way. On the one side, he says, you're going to be judged. That's just the way it is. Judgment of God's on you. There it is. And he describes that judgment. And he tells you why it's going to happen. But again, I want to say it's not in the sense of warning. It's in the sense of this is just the way it is. Then, the other side of it is, and this is what makes the book much more pleasant for you to listen to, he goes to the other side and says, but God's going to pick up the mess and he's going to straighten it out in the end. That's just going to happen. This you can't avoid, and this God will do on his own. Right? And, you know, you say, well, why does he speak at all? Well, he's still calling to repentance, but it is kind of indirect. Now, because he puts a lot of emphasis on the way God will restore, let's say this is just a point to note. Micah has the highest proportion of messianic teaching in it of any of the prophets, the highest proportion. It's not a very long book, but when you add up how long the book is and how much he has to say about the coming Lord, it's really quite incredible. Now, Isaiah has a lot more to say, but Isaiah is also 66 chapters long, all right? And they're longer chapters than you have here in Micah. So, proportionally, he goes a lot to that subject. Now, in the back and forth of this, there's three messages. There's just three messages in the book. All right, only three. And they all have this form. They start off with judgment, and then they go to blessing. The first message we have here, the message of judgment, that's chapters 1 and 2. If you read through there, it's about the last, let's see, how many verses is it? I'm going to have to add them up here. It's the last two verses are blessing. All right, the first. All the rest of that is the judgment. When you go the second one, we call it a message of hope because there's three chapters there. The first chapter, which is only 12 verses long, is a message of judgment in which he describes the problem both of the prophets or the princes of the area, the judges of the area, and then the prophets of the area. And he's basically going to say this, that both of you have completely lost touch with your own sin. Now again, he has one of those in chapter 3, the beginning there, he has a very graphic description of how the injustice of these judges affected people. And he presents a picture in which the judges are pictured as listening to Micah give this message while they're preparing a meal. All right, they're preparing a meal while they listen to Micah. Now again, this is all picture. This is not truth. I mean, it isn't that they're actually doing this. Get the clear. I got little kids here. I better make sure that they didn't do this. All right. But this is the way he's picturing it, of them just casually chopping up a meal. But what they're chopping up is people. They're just, the people are the meat. They're the poor people of the land. Now, they didn't do that, but that's the way. It is that callousness that you could be listening to a message of God, like hearing a sermon, and at the same time, you're destroying people's lives. And he says, and that's one of the problems he sees at this, well, at that point, down there when Mike is in there, forget, don't change it. So anyway, at that point, one of the problems is these people have completely lost a sense of conscience with regard to their activities. And then he goes on to talk about the prophets who should be sorting that out. They will only do their prophecy for a reward. Pay them, and they'll give you their blessing. Peace, peace. If you don't pay them, they're going to give you a curse. It just depends on what you have financially. And they don't care either. Okay, this callousness is with the beginning. But chapters 4 and 5 both speak about the way in which God will restore the people in the end. Now, there's a lot there. And we'll pick up a lot of what he has to say about that when we get to the book of Isaiah. But because we only can do this in one night, I want to go to the chapters 6 and 7, which I call a call to respond. Now, again, I want to say when I put that up there, the call to respond, I've always had that on there, but that has to be understood in a very narrow way, because there's actually no call to repentance in the entire book, right? Now, other than the fact that we saw earlier, that when God speaks His word of judgment, it's always a call to repentance. So it's an indirect call, and this is the closest it gets to what to do about all this, but Micah has presented as if there is no hope. Now, in chapters 6 and 7, Micah takes a different tact in his presentation, right? Now, Micah is a very elaborate presenter of truth, and if you have a chance, you can go through a commentary. He uses all kinds of interesting techniques which are lost on us because we don't speak Hebrew. He uses a lot of words that sound like each other to try to create an appeal. He does a lot of plays on words along the way, but we don't catch any of that and we don't need to. But in this case, what he does is, in the final chapters, he does a one-man play, right? This chapter's a little hard to read if you don't pick this up. He's doing a one-man play, and this one-man play is a picture of God bringing a case against Israel, or Israel and Judah, but he puts them together at this particular point. He's going to go through a fantasy of God calling the nation to a trial and to give account for themselves. Now, we have to understand the method that they use in that day to catch the characters here. In our day, if you're going to bring a case, you're going to go to court, you're going to go to the formal courts. In Israel's day, remember we saw that you don't go to a formal court, you go to the gate of the city. At the gate of the city, the old men sit. And the procedure, and I'm going to throw this real fast, is if two of us had a problem, if somebody has a problem with me, I'll be the bad guy here, somebody has a problem with me, they would, I'm going to go by there every day, all right? So you wait for me. You don't usually call them, you wait for them, because everybody goes in and out of town every day, practically speaking. So you wait for him there. When he comes by, say, we've got a problem. He calls him over there. Then you will ask a group, and you pick them out, typically. All right. Now, the judges that he speaks about that are unjust judges here were in Samaria, where it's a very large town, and there they had formal judges. But in most small towns is what the picture is here. You would just say, you, 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 and you. You are the witnesses. They're called witnesses, but they're also the judges, right? They are the ones that are going to make the judgment. They're witnesses, not in the fact that they saw anything, but they are the ones that are going to listen to the case. I will make my case, he'll make his case, and then you tell us what the answer is for this. So that's the witnesses. Now, in this story, the witnesses, let's read down through there, how it starts out. It says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Rise, plead your case before the mountains." That's what the man who's at the city gate that would, if you went there, you would tell somebody that, hey, I want to get this case. The guy walks up, and the man who you've appealed to will stand up, and this is the formal way it starts. "Rise, plead your case." All right? And he says, "Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of all the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people." Right, that's just the announcement of what's going on, and he calls the mountains to do it. Now, the reason he's calling the mountains is because he's not just going to make it a case against the people who are standing there. He's making a case against Israel. And in Micah's view, Israel is not just the living nation of this moment. It's the entire group of people that have always lived and been Israel. So he is indicting not only the people of Micah's day, but the people of Amos's day and the people back along the way. So the whole group is being indicted there. So the picture is the mountains are, there's two things that they represent in the Word of God. Number one, they represent the place that something is a problem, something to overcome. But the other thing that they represent is that which is always there, that which you can count on, that which is unchanging. That's why if you see pictures of Greenville, the city of Greenville, over the last, well, since they've been taking pictures, and I don't remember where it was that I saw all those pictures, but anyway, you can see them, and you'll see that the city changes. But if you've got pictures of the mountain also changes. One time it was covered with orchards. Right? There's a picture of the whole mountain covered with orchards. And it was, at one point, they had cut it all clean of all the trees. It was, but you can still tell it's the rocks are still up there. The mountain hasn't changed. It remains the same. The people come and go. All right? And so he's appealing to that. They've seen the whole thing. That's the picture. That you've been there the whole time. You've seen everything. Of course, it's only a picture. Remember that. All right. Now, they're the witnesses, but they will never speak. All right? There are three characters in the little play. There are three characters that we have to... First of all, there is God will speak. Then the people will speak. I mean, these are just not the order, but the characters. And then the third one is there is a monitor or a moderator. All right, a person who goes between the two and says, tries to sort things out. Now, as we're moving through this passage, it's imperative that you know when the change of characters takes place so you can catch what's being said there. But one man's acting it all out. Now, last week we mentioned this, and it's important to note here that you can get somewhat of a variation on interpretation of this passage depending on how you inflect all this. Right? So I have to admit that there is... I have to justify how I decide to interpret each character's statements. Because if they're different character, different ways, they can be thought of differently, although you still come pretty much to the same conclusion. All right, so at the end of verse 2, he says that God has a case against his people. In verse 3, God begins to speak. The Lord speaks himself, all right, and this is what he has to say. And it's the way it says it in New American Standard. This would be pretty close in all of them. It says, "My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me." Now, the thought here is that God's saying, now, I think I've done everything I'm supposed to do. But if I've missed something, inform me. If I've overlooked something, if there's some place that I have messed up, let me know, because you've left me. You've deserted me. All right? And I want to know why you deserted me. And so he's just going back over. He says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery." Now let me just remind you here that in the Old Testament, when anybody wanted to go back to the expression of the love of God for his people, they always go back to the Exodus. Just as, and I want to underline this, just as for a Christian, we always go back to the cross. You want to know if God loves you? Don't look at your circumstances. Go to the cross. That is the place where the standard of God's love was expressed. When he took your sins and he took my sins in his own body, at his own will, not because I ask him, but because of his great kindness, that is the expression of love of God. Well, this is the love of God's demonstrated, all right, that he did this. And that is it. And I want to remind you again, because there is a tendency in our hearts, under the devil's help, to start looking around at little petty things that are happening to me and wonder whether God loves you. When you want to know whether God loves you, I want to say it again, go back to what he did for you on the cross. And that puts everything else kind of in perspective. All the little things he told you are going to happen, we're all going to go through a lot of pains before we see him in eternity. That's set. That's the nature of the human race. But we know his love because of that. He says, well, that's where he takes him back. So that's where he starts. That's where it always starts in the Old Testament. "I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Right, that's all in the time in the wilderness. "My people," remember now, what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Now remember that Balak was a king that wanted to hire Balaam to curse the people. All right, curse Israel so they'll be in trouble. And you remember what God does for him. God works in such a way that every time Balaam gets up to try to curse, God forces his tongue and makes him give a blessing. Gets himself in real trouble there. The king is paying him to curse. He gives them the money, and then he blesses the nation of Israel. He says, "Remember what I did, because I was going to take care of you even when you weren't watching." All right? And he goes on down there, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, "And from Shechem to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." Now, those two places are on either side of the Jordan River. All right? When they first camped as they're coming out of the wilderness, and they're coming up, and they get to the plains of Moab, we call them there. They camp there, and that's the first of those places. And then the second place is right across the river. That's the place where they first, we saw that last week as we were talking about Amos, that they built a shrine there because that's where God caused the curse to roll off of them. Now, all of those places have two things in common. They are places where God greatly blessed, and they are places where Israel failed. All right? You got to note that in the story. All of those stories, you remember. It's interesting that he says, I sent Miriam, because Miriam and Aaron are not always the most noble characters in that story, and they have some problems associated with them. The Red Sea, the deliverance, you remember there's a lot of problems there at the Red Sea. The people weren't cheering for God. They're wishing that they had never gotten to that place. And when they were on the plains of Moab, here they are ready to go into the land. They're all prepared, and God has done wonderful things to take them there. And they've come a long way, but then all of a sudden they start serving idols and they get involved in immorality, and it was a kind of a mess there. So there's two sides of the stories brought up there. But what he's saying is this: I showed my love to you, and despite your inconsistencies, I have never changed on that love. All right? I've never changed it. I never altered. I never pulled back. All right? Now, this is where we don't know. I believe personally, if the way the picture was intended to be said, is that God was going to continue, because he has a long way to go in the Old Testament to tell of the great acts on their behalf. But I believe that Israel cuts them off, is the way the prophet puts it. That's enough. We've heard it. And we realize immediately that we can't answer this. And so we have to do something about it. Now, they ask this question. Now, Israel, the nation, speaks. And God the prophet personifies them as one person there. All right? And this is in verse 6. It says this: with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Now, he's asking somebody that question, and the moderator is going to pick up, he's going to answer that question. And at this point, it seems that the moderator is taking the place of a priest, because you remember that in the Israeli economy, if you wanted to make an offering or you wanted to do something, you went to the temple, the priest would tell you, he would give you the instruction, what is it going to mean to you? And you remember that there was a variation of what you would offer depending on your socioeconomic situation. If you were pretty poor, then you would do one thing. If you were rich, you would give another thing. And so it seems that the prophet is saying, well, the people are coming there and they're saying, okay, here you are. What do we have to do? Now, here comes a question. What is the tone of this section? Are they being sarcastic? Are they pleading with God? Are they brokenhearted? Are they being matter of fact? Now, I believe that the brokenhearted doesn't fit, all right? I believe that they're either being, one, matter of fact, at worst, sarcastic about the whole thing. But we'll give them credit for this much. They probably were just being matter of fact. Now, one of the reasons I believe that is because of the first, or verse 9, way down there it says verse 9, after the moderator has spoken, this is the moderator continuing to speak, he says, the voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it's sound wisdom to fear your name. I mean, it would be a good idea to fear who God is. Now, the fact that the moderator throws that in, to me, indicates that maybe in this statement that they make, there isn't a real respect for God that there ought to be. All right? Now, again, I can't guarantee that. I wasn't there when Amos said it, or when Micah said it, so I don't know what tone he used. But let's read down through it. And we'll try to give it the best possible construction. But listen here. It says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God, before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, right? With yearling calves. Now, what he's going to do here is he's going to go uphill. He's going to keep raising the bar higher and higher. Okay, burnt offering is that's a pretty serious thing because you don't get anything out of that. You just give it all. But he says a yearling calf. To offer a yearling calf is a big deal. You have to be pretty wealthy to be able to feed a calf for an entire year and then sacrifice it, give it away. Not everybody had that kind of funds. So he says, how about a yearling calf? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? All right. Remember, at Hezekiah's great offering, which takes place just a little bit after this. All right. Hezekiah offered thousands. They had a Passover sacrifice, which was unbelievable. Unfortunately, it was one of the only ones that was held in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, they did have a big one. What does he take delight in thousands of ram, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Now, this gets a little bit of an exaggeration here, but there is oil used in some of the sacrifices as part of the grain offering type of thing that they would pour out on it. But you only used a little bit. He says, how about if we just get 10,000 rivers of oil? All right, so he's getting a little bit out of the line here. But anyway, nevertheless, he's asking the question. Then he goes to this one. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What should I offer? What is the right thing to offer? Now, he has cut God off. That's the way I'm reading it. He's cut God off. He doesn't want to hear anymore. Okay. My take on this is that he's more or less saying this. Okay, I know I'm wrong. There's a problem between us. Let's get it sorted out. And I don't care how much it costs. I will sort it out. I don't think it's particularly broken. You say he's broken, but there's a big problem with that. Because he's offering a lot here. He's offering a lot. The one thing he's not offering is anything that touches him particularly. Again, you say, well, it's the son. Yeah, but it's his son that dies. He doesn't die. I also thought that was kind of unfair. You know, offer your son as a sacrifice. Isn't that painful? Yeah, it's painful for your son. All right? Now, I wouldn't say that it wouldn't be hurtful to me to offer a son, but to do that is more painful to my son than it is to me. Now, what he seems to be asking here, and I want to get this because this is consistent in the Old Testament, is this. What will it cost to make it safe for me to continue in my sin? What sacrifice can I give that will enable me to avoid the punishment of God so as I continue in my sin? Now, if you've got any question about whether they're thinking about repenting, aren't they? Doesn't that sound like they're repenting? Go over to verse 10, all right? Verse 10. This is God speaking at this point. After they give this offer of all these great things we're going to do, God asked this question. Is yet a man in the wicked house, along with the treasures of wickedness, that is things, remember what we sort of talked about with Amos, this still is continuing, a short measure that is cursed. In other words, a yardstick that's only 36 or 34 inches long, so that you can sell more cloth or less cloth for more money. Or, and he says this, can I justify, that's an important word in the Bible, can I justify wicked scales? Scales that don't work right. Or a bag of deceptive weights. All right? So you want to give these offerings. You want to say, will you offer my, can I offer my firstborn? He says, could I accept the sacrifice of your firstborn while you back at home still have your weights that you're going to go the next day and cheat people with? What kind of a God do you think that I am? Now, that's God speaking there. All right, so I don't think we can. That's why the thought here is that what will it cost to enable me to continue safely in my sin? And here's a point, and I hope this makes sense to you. If it doesn't, come and talk to me later. So I want you have to get it, because it's a dangerous attitude. The devil's always trying to push in. God did not create sacrifice. He did not make a way of sacrifice to make you safe on your selfish path. He gave a way of sacrifice so that you could be safe in your walk with God. All right? The intention of God's sacrifice is to bring you to God. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, that he died, the just, for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. He did not die, the just, for the unjust, to, to release us from our sins so that we could live selfish lives. You see, idolatry, this is the heart of idolatry. All idolatrous systems ask you to give a lot so you can be free. You see, when Moloch was a god that he's referring to almost certainly here, who they offered their children. Moloch is the grossest of the idols. He sat cross-legged with his arms outstretched in front of him, and in that cross-legged pan that was in front, you would build a fire, and when you had the fire going, you would take your baby child and you would lay it in his arms, and the child was consumed. Ahaz had done that. Manasseh, after Hezekiah, would do it also. But the thing about it was this. When you had given that, Moloch was obligated to you. And that is the concept of idolatry. That I will give something to God, and then he is obligated to me. Right? That's important in the concept here. That is never God's way. Now, obligation comes in our relationship with God. And God does hold an obligation to us, but it's a self-imposed obligation. It's never an obligation which comes out of anything we have ever done for him. Right? So I'm going to say it. You get those words, and they scare me to death when people come up with something. I just can't believe God. After everything I've done, I can't believe God let this happen. Well, why did you do it? Was God an insurance policy in life for you, or was he the living God that you had the privilege to walk with? And we have to ask ourselves that question. Why are we in this? And that's what Mike is asking a question. So, because we're getting late, I've got to get back to the business here. All right, so let's go back to the passage. After he says in verse 7, "Should I offer the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Micah, as the monarch, steps in and says, "What are you talking about?" And he has two complaints here. The first complaint is, you already know what God requires of you, and you won't do it. And the second is, you're completely missing the point. He says, you know, and this is what he says. He's told you, it's probably the best known verse in the entire, well, maybe the Christmas passages, but anyway, here it is. "And he told you, O man," this is interesting, the vocabulary here, "he's told you, Adam," that word here is the same word for Adam, all right? "He told you, Adam!" And doesn't that speak to us all? Because we all have an idolatrous bent in our being, right? And we have to overcome that. We have to see it dealt with. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Here it is. Here's all he's asking of you. And he has three important things here. This is what he was really after. That's the whole system. He doesn't want your son dead. He doesn't want you to spend all this money. What he wants is you. He wants your heart. Isn't that what we said at the beginning? This was Deuteronomy, right? We said all this rests on Deuteronomy. Well, what's the great commandment? "Hear, O Israel, Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Right? That's the heart of it. That's what God's after. The sacrifices are to deal with your guilt so that you can do this. But as God works, that's what you're after. That's what Moses said there. Choose life in that what? I'm commanding you to keep his commandments. If you love him, keep his commandments. That's what he says in the New Testament. That's what he says in the Old Testament. Now, he reduces the whole responsibility that we have with God to three words. This is incredible. First word is this, to do justice. Now that fits because their basic sin that Mike is concerned about is injustice, social injustice. And so he says, do justice. All right, do it. That's all he's asking. But what's that going to cost them? It's going to cost them a lot, because if they do justice, they can't build their little kingdoms. I might not be able to continue with the ivory trim that I'm putting on my house if I do justice, because I won't get enough money, right? See, justice is going to cost them. They're going to have to get rid of their weights. They're going to have to do things fairly. They're going to have to stop lying. They're going to have to stop chopping up their friends and feeding off of them. This is tough. But nevertheless, that one's pretty simple and straightforward. That's not hard. But the second one is, is more difficult. Do justice. It says to love kindness. That could be love mercy. It can be translated a lot of ways. That is a tough one. Let me see how we're doing here. Yeah, see how fast I'm going to have to go quickly on the tough one. But that word there is the central word in the book of Hosea. It is a word, hesed. It can be translated so many different ways, it's hard to say it means. It means a lot of things because it means a concept that we don't have in the English language. There is no English word for the concept that is there. It's a collection of concepts. It is the it's translated with regards to God as steadfast love. But because in his steadfast love, he deals with people a certain way, it can be translated mercy. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But when you, from another perspective, it can be translated loyalty, because the word is almost always applied with regards to an unparalleled or an uneven relationship, a relationship where the parties involved are not equal. They're different in some sense. So it is a word which is used of the relationship, the heart relationship between a man and his wife. It is the word which is used of the way a father should deal with his son and a son towards his father. But you may realize that there is it's uneven there. Even though they're both men, one has the authority, one has a different responsibility. It talks about their relationship, but it can't be translated the same way on both counts because the responsibilities of the relationship from the stronger side is different than the relationship responsibilities from the weaker side. And it then is taken to over into the matter concerning our relationship with God. So it can be used with regards to our relationships between each other, but it also can be used with relationship to God. Now, when it speaks about the person who has the more power or the stronger of the two, it speaks about showing loving kindness. It means to set your own will aside, to give yourself to the promotion of another person's well-being, a person who needs your help, a father taking care of his son. And the concept there, though, is that there is an obligation to this. The word, it has this terrible thought, or this heavy thought for our culture, of obligation. Love has obligation. You see, what those people wanted when they were asking about this is they wanted a religion which was costly. They were willing to pay a price, but when you paid the price, you were out of the obligation. All right? Just like I could go to a public supermarket and I pick off an expensive piece of meat and I come over here. All they're asking is me to give them money. I have no relationship with the cashier. All right? I take this out here, she rings it up, she tells me it's going to be this amount of money, I give her the money, she gives me the meat, and I leave. I don't have to worry about her evening, how she feels tonight, whether she's taken care of. That's her life. We have had a business relationship. What people want is a business relationship with God. I can get what I want from Him at a price when I need it, and then I want Him to move out of the way. But Micah says it's not like that. A relationship with God comes with enormous obligation because it's entering into a commitment. A two-way commitment. You're going to be seeing this as you go through the book of Hosea. It's a two-way commitment. And that means that I have an obligation. It meant that the judges had an obligation to the poor people of that country. Just like the poor people had an obligation to the judges. Husbands have an obligation to their wives. Wives have an obligation to their husbands. And that's the way the Bible sees the basic relationships of life working out. They are obligations that I have to fulfill. And I do it, the person does it, because they're filled with the love of God. The whole nature of God's love is to meet a need, even if it's costly. That's why there's a cross, because God is love. And it expresses itself on a cross where my enormous need was paid for. But if I am going to experience the blessing of that, there must be a response in type. I can't do what he did, but I have to respond. So on the one side, it's translated loving kindness. That's the bestowing of blessing on those below. On the other side, it is translated loyalty. Now, in this particular passage, the question comes, because the word covers so many different thoughts, what's he saying here? He says that what I want you to do is love loyalty or love mercy. Hard to say. If the emphasis is on their relationship with each other, he's probably calling them to love mercy, and that's the right translation. But if he's looking at the bigger side of things, because he's going to move on to his relationship with God, if he's looking at the bigger scheme, he's probably saying, I want you to do justice and to embrace obligation. Does that make sense? Because I want you to embrace this whole concept of chesed, of covenant love, to love that. Where right now you don't want it. You want to find a way out of this. Embrace it. Embrace it. Right? This is what Hosea is all about. Right? And what's that, the nature of that love? Okay, now, and then he says, when you've done that, here's the final part of it. All I'm asking you to do is walk with me. I'm just asking you to walk alongside of me. That's your great privilege here. To do justice, which is what? Is that going to be so painful? Yeah, it will cut down on your level of your standard of living. But what kind of blessing will that mean to people around you? To do justice, to love mercy, to embrace this whole matter of loving as I love, to embrace that. And then do what? And then in the middle of it, just walk with God. Just walk with God. Again, I'm going to say this is exactly the same thing New Testament says. That what are the two great commandments? What? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's both the same thing there. And it all has exactly the same impact as you have in the New Testament, where we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. How are we called? By the mercy of God, which is the love of God back there. So what are we to walk with? We have to have an outlook which parallels that, which answers to it. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. Walk with Him, right? If you walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's all that thought that you come and you walk with God. Now, what's important in the message here is that in all of our hearts, by nature, we want to go the first route. That's what happened at the fall. Man chose himself over God. He did not want to live under the restrictions of the obligations of love. He wanted to declare independence. And since then, every man who has Adam as his father has had that tendency. He's had that tendency. And when God comes to you with the gospel, when he shows you the gospel, he's going to make you new. He's going to make you new. And you're going to change. He's going to put a new heart in you. That's part of the promise. He's going to put a new heart. And that heart is going to change you from one who is bargaining with God and dealing with Him on a basis of commercialism. I will give this if you will give that. All right? And He wants to bring you to a place where it's relationship, where you're married. That's why in the Old Testament, we won't belabor this, but in the Old Testament, the contrast between the real walk with God and the idolatry of the world around them is the contrast between being married and having a prostitute. One is a commercial relationship, and one is an obligation. And that comes up over and over and over as the prophets call these people to love the Lord their God with all their heart. That will lead us up to, next week we'll get to Hosea, and we'll really be hammering that, because he shifts the picture from social justice to the heart of the problem. It's not just that they haven't obeyed the social law. It's that they haven't loved the Lord with all their heart. And he's going to move the emphasis from one to the other. And you'll note that as you go through there. So what's the requirement of God? What does he want from us tonight? What's he looking for? He wants us to love him with all his heart. That will flow over to other people. It has to flow over. It means that I'm set free from sin to be able to walk with God. Not to be able to live my own life, but to be able to walk with God. Now, question again, we all have to ask. This is an important point to ask because this is the spirit of our age. The whole spirit of the prosperity gospel is right down that line. Give it to God and God will give it back to you. It's a bargain. It's not a bargain. Tonight we have brothers and sisters who have lost everything. Everything for Jesus Christ. They have lost everything that they have on this earth. They've lost their families. They've lost their freedom. They are imprisoned and held there because they love the Lord. Have they been cheated? No, they have not. God's going to give them great blessing in that. But could they complain? Could they come and say, hey, has God loved me? No, because it's not a commercial relationship. And if that loyalty means giving it all, it means giving it all. That's why the Lord said, figure that out at the beginning. Count the cost at the beginning, because you could lose everything on this earth if you follow him. You could. You may not, probably won't, but you could. And you've got to be ready for that because you love him, right? Because the one thing that we're promised on this earth is the privilege of walking with God. That's the only thing. That's the only thing. You have the privilege of walking with God. The gospel sets us free from sin so that we can walk with God. If he chooses to give us an easy life, if our lines fall, as they for most of us have, fall into us in pleasant places, rejoice in the Lord and walk with God in justice. If he takes it away, rejoice in the Lord and walk with God in whatever happens out there. Micah said the problem with his people was they were bargaining with God. So don't do that. Don't do that. Put it aside. Ask yourself, where am I in my relationship with God? Now next week we're going to go on and we'll talk about Hosea. And we'll develop this thought. What is that love really like? Well, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And we're coming to ask you to bring each person in this room into the full blessing that that means, in the joy and peace of living on this earth for your glory, in harmony with you and in harmony with those around us because of your grace towards us. We come and trust you for it. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.